While Jan and I were serving in New Hampshire, we had an interesting experience with one guest who was coming to our church for several months. We learned a lot from him, through him. I think he learned much as well during that brief time. But several weeks in, as it was apparent that he had an interest in our church, he knew the Lord, wanted to serve the Lord. But I noticed a pattern with him, and that is for the Sunday morning service, he regularly came about 30 minutes late. At that point, I didn't know him very well. He had not committed himself to our church and membership. So I just went up to him afterward and tried to make light of it by saying, having a little trouble getting up early enough on Sunday morning. And he said, actually, no, I get up in plenty of time. Oh, okay. I just noticed that you tend to come in pretty late to the service. And he said, well, that's all my plan. I plan to get there about that. Well, you really got my curiosity up now, I told him. Why would you do that? And he said, because I really don't like to sing. So that's just not a part of the service that works for me. So I just come for the part I really like. He says, I'm not trying to butter you up or anything, but I'm coming here because of the messages that I'm getting. Well, that was no buttering up. It was an indication that we have some issues here. And I said, you know what, Jim, maybe we ought to get together and talk about some things. Sure, he was always open for that. We actually turned out we had many such opportunities. We had to talk about that because that is a problem. It's a problem according to God's word. It's a problem according to the passage that we are going to begin with this morning, Psalm 100. Psalm 100, as well as we have one other passage we're going to go to, and that's Colossians 3:16, a key passage on the subject of the use of music in a corporate setting. But it's not just that we don't like to sing, because that's probably not true for very many people. It may be true, though, that there are some things that are available to sing that you might not like or appreciate as much as you like other things. Those are both issues, but the issue really goes deeper than that. I mean, we can look at music in a service as something that pleases me or not, and evaluate on that basis. But even if you are have risen above that level of evaluation, and whatever the song is, you're okay with that. I'll sing along with that. Still might be a problem. And that is, and this is a danger for everyone for whom the music repertoire becomes familiar. Okay, and who's that including? That's just about all of us. What happens with familiarity? What can happen is it can devolve into, our participation can devolve into almost a mechanical going through the motions. I mean, you can sing some of the songs we sang this morning without hardly thinking about it. On the one hand, that's good because you know it really well. On the other hand, that's bad because if you don't have to think about it, you might not be thinking about it. That's the problem. Passages today tell us not only must we think about what we are singing, but there's even a way we are supposed to sing them. That's the focus of Psalm 100, and that is that God is worthy of your best worship, the very best you can do in every aspect of a worship service. This morning, our focus is on the music aspect that Scripture often refers to directly as praise. But God is worthy of your best worship, the focus of all of your attention, doing it His way that pleases Him the most. That includes praising Him through music. Participation in music is not optional. But more than that, participation in music has to measure to God's standards. That means, first of all, now turning to Psalm 100, that means that how you sing matters to God. The manner of your participation, you individually, not collectively as a church family, that matters to God as well, but the focus here is how you participate in that. There are commands in this psalm. Only five verses, but we have a total, and this is an indication of the balance and composing of this psalm. This was very carefully written. There are seven commands, and the Scripture often utilizes the number seven to indicate that something's complete. In that sense, we could conclude this is a complete psalm. This is a complete statement of praise to God. And the commands here are right to the individual, to each one of us. The call begins in verse 3 with the first set of three commands. Verses 1 through 3, the first series of commands about how you praise God, about your individual participation. And these verses say that you must praise the Lord with genuine joyfulness. Genuine joyfulness. Just that it has to be joyful at all is already calling for some change. That it has to come from a heart that is already filled with joy. That's a tall order. This means you need to arrive at the place of worship with your heart already joyful. That would be necessary for this to be genuine joy. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2 to begin, and notice the series of three commands here, all essentially saying the same thing. The first command is, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Notice, first of all, then, the range, the breadth of horizon for this call to praise God in music. If the call is going out to all the earth, where are there any exceptions here? Who could possibly be excluded from this? It is God's worthiness is such that He deserves the worship and the praise and song of every creature on the face of the earth. Of course, many of those do not know Christ as Savior. And they are making zero effort to provide that praise to God, but it doesn't change the fact that God is worthy. And one day He will have the praise of everybody who lives on this earth. And so your choice is either you decide you're going to be a part of that, or all the others will be eliminated from this earth. There's coming a day where that's going to be the deciding factor. And the means to be a participant in that future day is through the gospel itself. Now, let's look at verse 1 from another standpoint. There's an emphasis here, and it's an emphasis that we recognize through the next verse as well. It is, make a joyful noise to the Lord. There's the real point for us this morning. Produce some sound, yes. And that is that, for that everybody is capable. unless you have such a bad cold and laryngitis this morning that you just really couldn't produce any noticeable, recognizable sound. Maybe an exception in that case. In some cases, it might do damage to your voice if you try to persist. Okay, there can be some exceptions that way. But just because you don't want to? No. Because you can't make a very nice sound? No, that's not even an excuse. Now, we don't know for sure that the word noise here is specifically to eliminate any excuse about skill level. But there is no notice here on the positive side of skill level. Make a joyful sound if you are able to. Now, that doesn't show up in Scripture. God has given us all a voice. Use that to praise Him. And your particular skill level just doesn't matter. That's the beauty of a congregational corporate worship setting, that whatever your skill level, it's just going to blend in. All you have to do is do your best. But that sound that you make, whatever the skill might be, there can be no variation from the character of that sound. It must be joyful. It must come from a heart of genuine joy. The repetition of that then comes in the first line of verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. He's repeated it then in different terminology. To serve Him, to praise Him in this way, with gladness. And of course, it's the last line in verse 2 that makes it really clear that we're talking about music here. Come into His presence with singing. We saw last week that the reference to approaching the place of worship is a call to prepare. That you come into His presence here. That you are already primed. You've already been thinking about God. You've already drawn some conclusions based on what you have learned in His Word and what you have experienced in your life, even in the previous days. That there is good cause for joy. Express that joy in your singing. Participate in what God is doing in your life and throughout this world, praising Him for that in song. Verses 1 and 2 then indicate that what produces the sound, the source of the sound, is the joy that is already in your heart. Now that almost sounds too obvious to have to say. And here's why that's important. It is possible for music itself to produce an emotional response. In fact, virtually every kind of music does. There's some emotion that it can generate. And that is legitimate. We're not against music affecting us that way. The problem is that in some cases, and some kinds of music are better at doing this than others, that the very music can become the source of the emotion. That you can feel really good at one moment, whereas a few moments before, you didn't feel so good. And what's the difference? Enter the effect of the music that it's had on your life, that it has in your heart right then. The problem when it comes to worship is that that is bypassing the real reason for having joy in your heart when you praise God. The real reason isn't this music makes me joyful. The real reason has to be I'm joyful because God is at work. Because I acknowledge His greatness, because I am grateful for His goodness to me. That's why I'm joyful. The music then becomes the vehicle. It's the expression of the joy that's already there. To bypass God in that process is to empty that singing of real worship value. God's only receiving real praise if he is the cause, not what the music can generate. And so verse 3 makes that crystal clear by following up the previous three imperatives and saying, now here's why you need to do that. Here's the foundation. Here's the basis for this call for joy. Why should we be singing with joy and gladness to God? Verse 3 says, it's because the Lord, that's our Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now let's pause just a moment to appreciate the perfect balance of the structure of this psalm. We've already seen three imperatives: make a joyful noise, serve the Lord, come into his presence. We have three more yet to come in verses 4 and 5. In the middle, and in any set of seven, it's the middle one that is the key. It's the climax. So we need one more imperative, but we need it at a point when the text is actually communicating truth. So he converts the truth into another imperative to form that central fourth one, so we can end up with seven and not six. But the real point here is, in the command form, acknowledge that the Lord, he is God. This central imperative then becomes the foundational truth that holds the whole psalm together. There is just a beauty in the simplicity of the structure of this psalm. The Lord is the basis for the joy in your heart. Just because he is God, he's prompting the joy. Who he is, what he does, how he cares for you, how he demonstrated that care for you in recent days. Let's read verse 3 again. Know that the Lord, he is God. And that includes everything that his Godhead stands for. His sovereignty, his love, his faithfulness, everything. It is he who made us. We are his. Okay, that's another reference to God's greatness. He's not only God, he's the creator. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. That's his care for us. You've experienced his care. Whether you have appreciated that care this past week or not, his care has been there. He has sustained you again, perhaps not in every way that you would like him to do it, but we have the assurance in his word that however he has sustained you this week, it's the best for you. He has designed it for that purpose. So the sequence here tells us that your joy, the joy you come with as you approach the place of worship, your joy is what prompts the sound. The sound is the vehicle or the expression of the joy that's already there. Where did that joy come from? It comes from your experience and your careful reflection on who God is, on what he's done, and how much he cares for you. That seemed to be a sufficient basis for joy that then results in praise to God. God thinks so. Joy and praise, then, is a response to truth about God. time there was a young woman who posted on Facebook very late on a Saturday night. As people tend to do, they like to give an update on their current events. What I had for a meal moments ago, to where I've been, what I've been doing. So she got home, and it was late. Probably should have gone right to bed, but no, it's Facebook time. So she opened up and described where she had been, just got back from a trip, and it was late. Then she added this note, good trip, all the whatever details people needed to know at that moment. And then she added this note, I'm pretty tired, not going to get a full night's sleep. The worship better be good tomorrow to keep me alert. And there's something subtle, but I think very dangerous in that last statement. And that is that I depend on, and it was called there, the worship. What she probably meant by that was the singing. It better be good. It better be, can we say, stimulating. It better energize me. Otherwise, I don't think this is going to come out so good. I suspect that what has happened there is a substitute for approaching worship with the basis of, I've got good reason to praise God with joy today. Stimulating music cannot, well, it can. Physically, it can replace this joy that comes from God. I can be happy because I like this music and it gives me a good feeling and it helps me to have more energy. And if I'm getting energy, if I'm singing with energy, then that means God is receiving honor. But do you see how it's entirely possible for all of that to be true except the last one? God's getting honor. Because if he has not been part of the generating, and not just part, if he has not been the key in the generating of the joy and the energy, then it is not very likely that he's getting very much of the honor. The danger in our day is that musicians, composers, have gotten highly skilled in discerning what kind of music, what kind of sound can most directly affect how people feel at the moment, and have utilized that in worship with the conclusion that as long as the end result has this energy and this focus, then God is pleased. But you see how it's not very likely if God is not the basis for that joy. God needs to be the cause. So there are multiple layers of challenge here for us. The first is just the participation in music. And the congregation is the heart of a church music program. Other things are beneficial. We appreciate them. They add to our service, but here's the part we can't do without. Congregational singing is the heart of our praise to God in music. And that means you must participate. You've got to be a part of this. And not just participate, but participate with joy. And not just the emotion of joy, but the right basis for joy. See how we can fail on any one of these levels, and God's not getting all the honor he deserves. And he does deserve the very best that we can do. We still have verses 4 and 5, which verse 4 has three more imperatives. Let's count them. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That's one. Give thanks to him. Two. Bless his name. That completes then that cycle of seven. What has verse 4 just introduced? It's another reason to praise God, another aspect of our manner in praising God. You see, if praising God with joyfulness is on the basis of who he is, how great God is, then praising God with thankfulness reflects on how good God is. Not just with joy, but with gratitude. So praise the Lord then with this genuine thankfulness. And express your gratitude for his goodness. Verse 5 confirms that it is his goodness that should result in our thanksgiving. For the Lord is good. Notice he could have expressed that in an imperative as well. Know that the Lord is good. Okay, that would have worked, except it would have thrown off the structure. So we just have a simple, clear statement of truth. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. This is worship's long perspective. We saw already how broad it is. Everybody's included. This one says, and look how long this lasts. How long? All eternity. That's how much God deserves our best worship. His constant bountiful care is adequate reason. His loyal love to us is steadfastness. He's always true to his word. His faithfulness to all generations. That phrase, his steadfast love endures forever, occurs elsewhere in Scripture, but there's one key place I want us to take just a moment to look at. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Hold your place here in Psalm 100. Well, actually, I don't think we are coming back to Psalm 100. We'll go on to our last passage after this. But first, 2 Chronicles chapter 5. This is the account of the dedication of Solomon's temple. And we're just going to jump into the middle of this, the part that begins to focus on music, and that would be verse 12. Verse 12 says, and all the Levitical singers, okay, they were assembled for this dedication worship service. He names the leaders, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar, with 120 priests who were trumpeters. All right, so far we've got singers and we've got people playing instruments. And it says it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. I think that's an important factor. These are evidently individuals who were skilled in these ways. They didn't just pass out trumpets as people entered and say, here, you have one, do the best you can. These were individuals to whom God gave skill, and the same with the singers. They were selected. This is not just the joyful noise. This is actually a pleasing sound they could produce because of skill God has given. When God gives the skill, it says that their duty, they have then a responsibility to use their skills. They are heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. I don't think that means they all had to produce the same note. Everybody sing and play a B flat. That'll praise God. Now, the unison here means they did it all together. And they may have been assigned different notes that would together harmonize. But to do it together as one would require practice. So you see, choir practice, orchestra practice, it's biblical. It's necessary. And we're grateful for those to whom God has given the skill to participate in this way. But then here comes, at the end of verse 13, the phrase from Psalm 100, why should they do all of this? For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And at that point, the house, that's the temple, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. In other words, God was pleased. God received genuine praise that day. Not that we are expecting the glory cloud of God to fill our room. That was a unique occasion. What we are expecting, what we are striving for, is that God receive the very best worship that we can give. And he has told us in Psalm 100 what's necessary. Thinking back over your participation in corporate worship, if you're struggling to remember, did I really come with a sense of joy? Well, I guess we don't have to struggle to remember. We can think about it today. When you came to the service, did you prepare? Did you think about God before you arrived, as we saw in Ecclesiastes 5 last week? Did you come with your heart already primed with joy? Why, my experiences, that what I learned from God's word this week, I am ready to praise God. I am ready to praise him with joy and with thankfulness. And well, don't write that off. Say, no, I didn't, but, you know, who does? Okay, we must. If that's not a prevalent characteristic of your participation in corporate worship, it needs to change. God's grace can enable us to actually put that into practice. Wouldn't that be exciting? Let's go on to Colossians 3. Just one verse, but it's an important verse. A verse that Paul included in this book to the Colossians, being aware, as he refers to this several times throughout the book, that they were being affected by some false teaching, an error in doctrine and practice. And we find out that one feature of that error that was attracting God's people was that it had to do with worship and their worship experience. Apparently, they thought, they had been told that there was a way that your worship could be better if you worship alongside the angels. Okay, it comes out as angel worship, but it's not that they were worshiping angels, but they thought there was a way to worship and that would encourage the angels to come and join in, unseen, but there. And so that would make it better worship, wouldn't you think? Well, that was the wrong teaching that Paul has already dispelled earlier in the book. And this verse, he replaces that with what actually pleases God and provides worship that measures up to his standards. The content here, as opposed to Psalm 100, that's all about how you sing and about why, Colossians 3:16 is about what you sing, the actual content of the sound that we produce. The first part of verse 16 is a call to praise the Lord with good lyrics. That is, the words that you use matter to God, and they need to matter to us. This is another imperative, so it's a musical duty that everyone shares. The first characteristic, and notice this is laying the foundation for how we select music. We don't start with the assumption that whatever you like is good with God. We've already seen numerous passages that say, you got to throw that idea out. Now, let's just start fresh. What principles do we need to know in order to select music that we can be relatively confident that it pleases God? Principle number one, it must be biblical. Notice how Paul says that to open verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ. That could be the word that Christ has given us. The words that Christ has spoken. But it can also be, and perhaps more likely, it is the word about Christ. That's the whole Bible. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that's not just a statement asking us to read the Bible more. Read the Bible every day. That's how the word of Christ dwells in you. We're going to see evidence in the next few phrases of this verse that he's already thinking about music. He's already thinking about what we utilize in praise to God in a corporate setting. And the first thing we need to know is the words must be biblical. So biblical that in our corporate service and the music that we select, it's as if the scriptures are a permanent resonant in the text of the songs that we utilize. Not just an occasional guest. Every once in a while he slips in there. He's always there. And it is evident that what we are singing, there's a direct connection with what Scripture is telling us. The text, the words, must be biblical. Again, not just a little bit, as he says, let it dwell in you richly, abundantly. We need music that is textually rich, full of the truth of God's Word. All right, as opposed to being shallow, trivial. You know, it's possible for a song to say something that's true, but it'd be just as true in any human relationship as it is between us and God. Okay, that's not inherently, fully, abundantly biblical then. But there's another qualification. The words must be biblical, they must also be edifying. Verse 16 goes on to say, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Okay, this is the impact that the music we select is supposed to have on us. It's supposed to build us up. And do so in two ways, teaching and admonishing. Teaching is life-changing truth in the text of these songs. And admonishing is the practical exhortation. We should be not only urging each other through what we sing to know God's word better, but to obey it better as well. And by God's grace, music can do that. Words must be edifying, benefiting both yourselves, ourselves, the one who's singing, and the person who's singing next to you. He's getting the personal benefit, but he's also hearing it from others so that the exhortations and the truths become mutual. We are exhorting and encouraging each other. That's only going to be true if the words are biblical. But even there, something can be biblical. All right, it's saying biblical truth. But if it's simply repeating the same truth over and over and over and over, that might not be so helpful. You see that distinction? Not just say one true thing about God. Tell us what we need to know that changes the life. Hey, we should expect that that's going to take some discernment. That's going to take some work to think about the text of what we sing. Verse 16b, the second part of this, goes on to say the other half of this equation, not just good lyrics, but also good music. This is very general in its statement, but it's clear now at the middle of verse 16 that he's talking about praising God musically, as he says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice there is no word "and" in front of the word "singing." It's not teach and admonish one another, and while you're at it, also sing sometimes. Now, these two are joined together. The singing with of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is how we are supposed to be teaching and admonishing, and then how the word is supposed to be dwelling in us richly. This is all one theme. It's all one subject, one aspect of that public worship service. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There was a time that I thought I knew what those three categories were referring to. Psalms would be the book of Psalms, and we have some that are set to music. And hymns would be those that have several stanzas but no chorus. And the spiritual songs, well, those are the ones that have a refrain that keeps on recurring. Not very likely. There's some overlap in how these terms are used, even in Scripture, for the very same thing. I think we have to conclude we don't really know what the distinctions are in these three categories, but it does tell us that not every song has to sound exactly the same. There's at least some room for variety as long as each variation meets all the biblical criteria. What else do we need to know about the music itself? The style must support the lyrics in these three categories, and also the style must support the purpose. What's the purpose? Well, let's take a quick look at the end of verse 16. Anything here about pleasing people? Make sure you use music that people are familiar with, and that it's what they hear on the radio. It's what's current in our wider society. I don't see that here. I see one purpose: with thankfulness in your hearts to God. God is here the object. He's the sole individual who must be pleased. Now, if we are also pleased in that process, and more about that tonight, as I've got some clarifications to give tonight from some previous passages and messages, and even from last Sunday night. So some clarifications and then some further thoughts even on the subject of music. And one of the things I plan to say tonight is that it's okay to like worship. It is okay to enjoy worship. But you see, that is far different from saying that's why we do it. That is necessary. We have to make sure we like it, otherwise it doesn't work. No, the one who must like it, one who must enjoy it, is God. If we also enjoy it, that's a good result, but it is not an acceptable purpose. The purpose here is to express our thanksgiving to God. In the heart means sincere, directed to God, designed to please Him, without thought about pleasing people. That has to be a result, not a purpose. Well, those are basic principles. That means we have to make choices. Don't forget, Paul has inserted that brief phrase in there. He says, in wisdom. That's a reminder to us that this is going to take discernment. Our pastoral staff and our music team, we have gone through our entire hymnal realizing we can't use 700 songs. we can most effectively use, this sounds like a small number, between 150 and 175 hymns over the course of a whole year. Many more than that, and we're not singing the best as often. And we've gone through all of them and analyzed both by text and by tune which are the best that are available to us. And we've gotten that down to about 200 or so. And actually, that number needs to come down a little bit more. But we're supplementing that with our Cornerstone hymnal as well. And this is an ongoing practice. We are going to reevaluate them periodically. Because our commitment is if our worship needs to be the best we can do, we've got to be using the best songs available that meet these criteria that we've just seen in Colossians 3:16. That takes discernment. That is some work. And it's some work that we all must participate in focusing our energy, our effort at giving God the best worship that we can. That's going to require your commitment, your daily commitment, your weekly commitment. Likely with the rest of us, you need to admit to God right now, you've not been putting out that kind of energy toward the very best worship you can do. God stands ready to help us. And He'll answer your prayer for grace right now to do better if you'll ask Him for it. So let's bow in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to open your word and to let your word affect our thinking, change our lives, change our worship. Father, we now need your grace to actually put that into practice. As you have convicted us, as you've convinced us that we're wrong and we need to do better, this is not optional. Father, we depend on you. Pray that you would add your grace. The next time we gather together for the express purpose of giving you the best worship that we can, that, Father, we might actually do better. Because you are worthy. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.